Amen. So, let's look at God's Word. Our passage today, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Whether we realize it or not, we are attracted to glory. Did you know that? You're a glory seeker. We love to see, experience, enjoy, and share with others those things which we find most glorious, right? For instance, if you spend more than a few minutes with me, I'm going to show you pictures of my 6 glorious grandchildren. be forewarned. Well, whether it's a beautiful song you want to share, whether it's a funny video you see, whether it's the new boyfriend or girlfriend that's captured your heart, or even a great taco, we love to think about it, photograph it, post it online, and share it with others. We love it because of the glory that we see in it. Now, the Olympics, have you seen some of the Olympics? That is a showcase for glory, is it not? Maybe you have a favorite event, gymnastics, swimming, maybe basketball or one of the track races. Perhaps you have a favorite athlete. You've been following their progress through the games, and you're captured by their achievement and their storyline, and you love to talk about that. And so the world's best athletes perform their level of expertise to the highest level of their abilities, and those who win a medal, we celebrate their glory. But even the best athlete, even the most beautiful song, even the tastiest taco, we know it has its limitations on glory. And so we move on from what once satisfied us with its amount of glory to the next thing or the next experience or the next person. Because we are glory seekers, we intuitively know that type of glory is temporary. And our appetite for glory continues. We want something more. In Colossians chapter 2, there is good news. There is a most glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see how his glory is revealed in this majesty of Jesus. And when we see it, it's breathtaking. It elicits this humble awe as we gaze at this beautiful portrayal of Jesus Christ, our King. In Colossians, are you ready for this? Jesus Christ is celebrated as the object of our faith, the image of the invisible God, the creator of all dominions, the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, the unifier and reconciler of all things, the Savior through his sufferings on the cross, the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge, the triumphant victor over sin and Satan, the exalted Lord of life and glory, and the true pattern for our walk with God. He is amazing, isn't he? Colossians 1, verse 27, Christ in you is our hope of glory. The glory we are thirsting for and hungry for is found in the person of Jesus, and he gives it to us as we receive him. So, given this truth that Christ is our Savior King, that we are his chosen loved people, how are we to respond? Now we look at Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. Notice the word received. You received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Jesus is not someone you go and find. He's in his grace always initiating. He is the one who's finding the lost and saving the sinner and rescuing the captive. He comes to you. That's the only way you meet him. And there are no qualifications you must meet in advance. There's no expectation that you're going to clean up the mess of your life. You simply trust what he has done for you. You surrender your dirty life to him, and you receive him by faith. Then after you receive him, the one who's found you, saved you, rescued you, the one who fully accepts and approves and loves you forever, now what? What do you do in response to all of this grace he's dumped into your life? He says you walk in him. You grow deeper roots in him, and you're built up in Him. You're established in Jesus. Sometimes I pretend to be a gardener. Is anyone else like that? I can kill any plant, just give me time. So I got the bright idea, because I love spicy peppers, I'm going to plant some peppers. So I got my little container, planted the seeds, and weeks ago, I have faithfully watered those seeds. I have shielded it from the sun when it's too hot, and I still see no seedlings coming up. There's no roots growing. And I've just given up. I guess I've watered them too much. Seeds have swam away, trying to take a breath somewhere else. Well, Colossians teaches that Jesus Christ has planted us. He's planted us as an expert gardener. And guess where? He's planted us in the rich soil of Himself. You have been planted by Jesus in Him. And so we're just to let our roots grow deeper in Him. And as we do, we are built up in Him. As you learn more and more of who He is from the Scriptures, as you trust Him to empower you to put it into practice and obediently walk in this truth, He builds your life strong. This is the new life God gives us as we trust Him and treasure Him. But Colossians 2 tells us this new life has enemies and competitors trying to undermine it. There's some people in the Colossian church. They claimed Jesus, yet they believe that simply receiving Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, just wasn't enough. That's not sufficient. It's just perhaps too simple, too easy, perhaps not fully satisfying. So they derived a different philosophy. And this philosophy, first hearing, it seems right, sounds good, it's religious, but it was not dependent on Christ alone. Their thought was that if you want to truly be favored by God, there is more you need to do. Listen, there will never be a time someone is not telling you there's more you should be doing. And it gets applied into your relationship with God, and it can ruin your faith. He says these influencers are dangerous to your soul. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That phrase he uses, take you captive, it literally means stealing cargo from a ship. So the implication here is these dangerous influencers, perhaps unwittingly, they want to steal the precious gospel out of your hearts. How do they do that? They deceptively add things to it. Get this. They add things you must do. They add rules you must follow in order to gain approval into their group and be fully acceptable to God. That's their strategy. But the problem is, trying to add something to Jesus, you actually lose the gospel. A leading scholar in this passage, Doug Moo, writes this: the teachers themselves are not denying that Christ was central to God's saving purposes, yet they seem rather to be arguing that certain practices must be added on to achieve true spiritual fulfillment. But for Paul, in this case, addition means subtraction. One cannot add to Christ without, in effect, subtracting from His exclusive work of salvation. So back to verse 8, this false philosophy says it's Christ plus your good efforts equal salvation. Now, I'm not very good in math, but I can sniff out this philosophical equation is like 2 plus 2 equals 5. It just isn't going to add up. And where does this kind of false philosophy come from? He says the core of it is the elemental spirits of the world. It's demonic. It's demonic because it's not according to Christ. It doesn't depend exclusively on Jesus. It's Jesus plus what I do. And that's not the gospel. And that does not save. So these people have rules, whether they're written or unwritten. And they pressure you to follow them. That if you're truly devoted, you must agree with me. You must agree with my viewpoints on these non-essential doctrines. You must agree with me on what are the most important spiritual disciplines. You must have these kinds of mystical experiences. Can I add a few more present day?
Sure.
This may be the end of the sermon right here. You must agree with me on my politics, my race relations, my vaccination viewpoint, and whether the Cowboys have a chance at the Super Bowl this year. You have to agree with me. As someone said, July is always the Cowboys' best month. Sorry, just had to put that out there. And if you do not agree with their viewpoint, you're judged. You're canceled. Paul pushes back and says, no. Colossians 2, verse 16-17, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. No judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. These dangerous influences are insisting on strict compliance with the Jewish dietary laws, sometimes called the clean laws. There are certain foods that are clean and certain that are unclean. You avoid the unclean. If you touch it, taste it, you're unclean. They continued strict observance of the Sabbath and of the festivals and animal sacrifices. And all these things had been given by God to his people to put them on the path to salvation. They were to point their hearts to their need that there's something missing in me. My heart is unclean. There's sin there that has to be resolved, and I have a need for a Savior. So the clean laws, the festivals, the Sabbath, never intended to be an end in themselves to prove your devotion to God. They were to point your heart. They were a shadow pointing to a greater reality to come, which is Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law. Jesus is the ultimate clean one, who is acceptable to God and gives us the cleanness of his righteousness. Jesus is the true Sabbath rest for the people of God because he fulfills everything God required. Jesus is the point of the festivals. He was the perfect substitute who gave his life as the final sacrifice for sin. So now that Jesus has accomplished our glorious salvation, there's no obligation to continue the old routines. Do so if you want to, for culture, for heritage, that's fine. Just don't depend on them. And don't use them as a measure to judge others. So what's the fundamental error? Where did these false teachers get it wrong? Look at Colossians 2, 19. They were not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished, knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. They added rule-keeping, they added mystical experiences, they added all these things to the gospel, but it cannot correct the problem. Look at verse 23. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom. I mean, who doesn't like a new set of rules? Who of us among us is not attracted to a new diet plan, right? A new workout routine, a new how to be more effective and efficient with 24 hours in the day. They have an appearance of wisdom. It's promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but get this, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Wow.
They can't fix what is most deeply wrong with us.
Wow.
You cannot keep adding to-do lists to your relationship with God. No fruit comes from that.
Amen.
And this cuts to the heart of the problem, does it not? The only solution for our heart problem is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who receive Christ, something more is magnificently true. Christ has already received us. Follow this. By his grace, Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. This union with Jesus is eternal. And he caused it all. And so we see in the middle of these two warnings in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 15, the dense and beautiful, glorious truth of our union with Christ. Let's take a look at these. There's four we'll highlight. First, in Christ, you are filled. You're filled. Look at verses 9 and 10. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's begin with verse 9 again. In him is the whole fullness of deity that dwells bodily. That sounds familiar to chapter 1, verse 19, where he says something similarly. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ is not like God. He's not a part of God. Jesus is the God-man. He is the essence of God. The glorious Lord Jesus is the fullness of God. People have struggled for centuries trying to get their understanding around this dense and beautiful truth. What does this mean? In the fourth century, very faithful believers, scholars of the scriptures, came together to write a creed about this, the Nicene Creed, where they wrote, Jesus Christ is very God of very God. I'm not sure that helped, but I mean, it's an attempt, is it not? Jesus is the fullness of God. So everything about God, his glory, his authority, his wisdom, his holiness, his beauty, it's fully and completely in Jesus. And if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Because we most perfectly see the heart of God in the face of Christ. And the one who has all the fullness of God fills you. Colossians 2:10, you have been filled in him. We are full of his fullness. We are as full as we can possibly be. Yes. When is the last time you had a meal where you realized, I ate too much? I'm full, and I'm as full as I can possibly be. How many of you would admit it was last night? Yeah. Welcome to Sunday morning. As full as we can possibly be with the fullness of God. You enjoy a vacation on the beach? Can you just picture yourself standing on the beach, feet buried in the white sand, sunshine warm on your body. You're looking out over this vast ocean. It just seems infinite, right? Wave upon wave upon wave. But you only have a two-day vacation, and you have to go home. And you just wish, oh, could I take this ocean with me? No, you can't. But you can take a little cup, and you can dip the cup in the water, and instantly the cup is filled with the ocean. But that's not a very large capacity, is it? So you get the bright idea, I'm going to get a bucket. And you take the bucket to the ocean, and you dip it, and instantly the bucket is filled with the ocean. A greater capacity than the cup, but still it cannot fully contain the infinity of the ocean, the greatness of the ocean, right? So when we receive Christ, we are filled to the measure of the fullness that we can contain. We instantly hit our capacity. But the good news is, because of his Spirit, our capacity for his fullness can increase. We can learn to experience more and more of his fullness as we trust him and treasure him. Supernaturally, wonderfully, God expands our capacity. So the more you taste this satisfying water of the living Lord Jesus, and he fills your heart, the more you treasure him, and the more you treasure him. Notice I'm saying treasure, not following more rules, but treasuring your Savior. the more your capacity expands. And since his fullness is infinite, there is always more of his fullness for us to enjoy. He wants to pour more and more and more of himself into our life, keeping us full of his fullness at all times. This was the idea, John 1, verse 16, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And this will continue throughout all eternity. The vastness of Jesus will never be exhausted. We cannot comprehend it now, but there's always more of Jesus for us to know and experience. And that's very good news for today, isn't it? Because we live in a world full of soul emptiness. It's a universal problem. Everyone feels empty. We're on a never-ending search for our meaning, for our significance, for security, for our happiness. But the vacation, or the new job, or the shopping binge, or the new boyfriend, or the Netflix 24-hour total zone out only satisfies briefly, and then the emptiness returns. And we've got to find something else, and the search continues. But the reality is there's nothing in this world that can satisfy the depths of our emptiness. But when you receive Jesus, search is over. It's over. Our emptiness becomes the occasion for his fullness. Yeah, you're empty because you were made by him, through him, and for him. There is someone who can fill your emptiness and satisfy your soul, and it's Jesus Christ. You have been filled in him. So I just wonder how much of our discontentment and our longing to be in the next season of life, and our escaping, and our habitual sin, it's not just driven by trying to fill ourselves with something that we already have in Jesus. When you feel empty, just go back to the beach. Just open up and let God's grace wash over you again and remind you, he's the one I'm thirsty for. A second truth is that in Christ, you are formed. Look at verses 11 and 12. You're formed into his new people. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. I'm one of those guys who seeks the approval of others. You know those people that people admire and they say, you know, they just speak what's on their mind and they have no fear. And they don't care what other people think about them. I'm not one of those guys. I'm one of the guys that really want you to like me. I want the approval of other people. I want to fit in. I want to be accepted by others, whether it's strangers I see at the gym, or casual acquaintances in the community, even within my own family. I'm always trying to measure a little bit, you know, when I'm distracted from the grace of God. I'm trying to find out, do they accept me? Do they approve of me? And I'm hoping to find some secure sense of belonging with the group on earth so that I'll eventually feel secure. But the truth is, all of us at some point will be marginalized. Will be overlooked, will be discarded as unimportant. But in Christ, we have a better offer. In Jesus, we are formed into his family, and he describes this by giving us two images of how he does it. One is circumcision, one is resurrection. So you know the story of the Old Testament was God, in his initiating grace, forming a people for himself. He came to them, he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, and he made them his special possession. And there was a sign to mark them physically that they belonged to him, and that sign was circumcision. Their circumcision actually pointed to an ultimate circumcision, which we see in Colossians 2, called the circumcision of Christ. Now, what is that? I was kind of joking with Matthew. I thought, wow, thank you, Pastor Joe, for leaving this weekend and assigning me this passage to explain. He'll have to correct all my twisted theology afterwards. I'm going to do my best. What is the circumcision of Christ? Simply put, it is his death on the cross for us. Amen. Our sin laid upon Jesus required him to be cut for us in death. And as he died, he was buried, and on the third day, he was raised to life. Amen? He was raised. And since we were in him, yes, when all of that happened, yes, we experienced a spiritual death. Yes. We experienced a spiritual circumcision, as he describes it, done without hands, done by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit, Christ cut away our old sinful self, that old sinful nature, that selfishness that drives us time and time again. It's been severed. The power's been broken. And having been cut away, we were buried with him and raised with him, the resurrection. So this makes it possible now for God to take us and form us into a new people. We're now the true people of God. Jesus has rescued us out of sin's slavery. He's made us his special possession. And the sign of our spiritual circumcision and belonging to him is our baptism. Have you received Christ? Then the old sinful self has been cut away. You've been formed into his new people. You belong in the body of Christ. In other words, you are accepted by the one whose opinion is the only one that matters. What a relief. You don't have to strive to fit in. You don't have to be the chameleon who's always trying to change and make sure everyone is satisfied, pleased, and happy with me. You can look at Jesus and say, because of what you've done for me, you accept me. Yes. Knowing all of my past, knowing all of my dirt, you still accept me and make me yours. You belong to Christ, and you are part of his people. Your acceptance into this newly formed body, it's not based on your performance. Amen. Not how bad you were or how good you were. None of that counts. The only way in is by trusting in his death and resurrection for hopeless sinners. And because you're in Jesus, you're in. Right. I just wonder again how much of our desperate need for approval, our addiction to social media likes, our crisis of identity, our unceasing striving to prove that we matter, are all struggles to find the acceptance we already have in Jesus. Third truth, in Christ, you're forgiven. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. A Roman crucifixion was not only torturous physically, it was excruciatingly humiliating. Because to intensify the shame, the crimes of the criminal would be written out on a board, and that board would be nailed to the top of that vertical beam of the cross. So all of his worst crimes publicly displayed. In the case of Jesus, you remember what was written on the top of that sign, King of the Jews, which to the Rome, that was treasonous, demanded death. But Paul applies that to us. He says in the spiritual realm, the crimes that were written on the board were not the crimes Jesus committed, but your record of debt. That's what was written on the sign. And can you imagine the shame you would feel if all your hidden secret sins were publicized? Every lustful thought, every selfish act, every insecurity, fear, worry, every self-righteous criticism of other people. Your enormous record of debt was filed against you in the courtroom of heaven. But amazingly, instead of holding it up in front of your face and damning you to hell, God took it and put it on his own son and crucified it there. He nailed it to the cross. And in so doing, the perfect life of Jesus as your substitute was given so that your debt could be canceled. When Jesus carried his cross up that hill, he already knew all of your sins beginning to end. And he said, yes, give it to me. Put that on my account. I'll die for you. And now that he's done that, God can justifiably cancel everything. You wake up every morning forgiven. You go to bed every night forgiven. It doesn't matter if you've had a good day or a bad day. If today was your worst day, you're still forgiven because it does not depend on you. Your forgiveness with Jesus does not depend on you. It depends on him. And God says it's canceled. You who are spiritually dead have been made alive. That means you are not your greatest mistake. You are not your worst moment. You are forgiven in the presence of God. And finally, in Christ, you're free. A final thought, chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, it looked like evil had won and good had lost. It was the ultimate weakness. But our God is an amazing warrior. He was reversing the curse of sin forever, and as a result, the devil was disarmed. Why is that true? Because the weapon the enemy had was accusations against us. But with the death and resurrection of Jesus, that record of debt has been taken away from him. And so now the devil can still accuse you. He can try to deceive you and convince you you're still guilty. God is happy with you. God's disappointed with you. God's holding it against you. But it's not true. The truth is, you are free. Our Savior King had a strategy for victory. And that's why we can affirm Romans 8, verses 37 to 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is great news because whatever you're afraid of has already been defeated. You have a king who loves you and has set you free. We receive him. And we are rooted in him, and he is our life. Lord Jesus, thank you for these beautiful truths of what you've done for us and who we are in you. Thank you that you have opened our eyes that we might receive you, knowing then that you have already received us. We cannot fathom the greatness or the vastness of what it means to be in union with you, Jesus, but help us. Help our capacity increase more and more day by day. Help us to treasure you and love you and live out this beautiful grace we've received. For your glory, in your name we pray. Amen.